Invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6 as we continue on in a section that's from verse 11 of chapter 6. And we're going to complete that, started that a couple of weeks ago. I'd like to read you a quote written by Greg Herrick regarding the glory of God. This is what he writes. The glory of God is an ocean in which many have swam, but none have ever touched bottom. It is a great theme in the scriptures, perhaps even the central theme or motive. Hence, there are many ways in which this truth is revealed in the Bible. The glory of God is his intrinsic greatness or weightiness, his manifold majesty, brilliance, depth, awesomeness. It is all his attributes to infinity in perfect balance. Everything he does is simply a reflection of his glory. As we have been looking at the necessity for us to live our lives for the glory of God, we should understand what that word glory means. It comes from the Greek word for doxa, and we get our English word doxology from that word. Doxology, simply put, is an expression of praise to God. And that is what our lives should be. Our lives as believers in Christ, when we are born again, should be an expression of praise to God, or a doxology to God. And we should live our lives in that manner, so that others might be able to see this invisible God that we serve through your visible life. The Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us this, that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Allow me to read to you our section as we begin this exposition of God's Word, 1 Timothy 6. And just to give us the context from last time, I'll be reading from verse 11. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's pray as we commit this time to the Lord. Lord God, we just want to thank you. We thank you just for your goodness in our lives, that from the moment of our salvation, we began to express our praise to you, that our lives have become a doxology of your goodness. And Father, we are so thankful that you indeed are the sovereign God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, whom we profess. So Father, this day we pray that you would impress that upon our hearts once again, that we live in a dark world, that we need to persevere through the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling within us, that we might live our lives fully for the glory of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. So Father, as we begin this time in your word, may you bless us. May you challenge us. And may you help us to walk according to the truth. For the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we began our look at Timothy's calling to be fighting for God's glory in his life. Because he was a leader in the church and he was sent to Ephesus, charged by Paul to carry out sound doctrine, to lead the church into maturity. And we began to apply those principles in our own lives so that we might fight the good fight of faith. And we began by unfolding two parts of the text. And the first was the preparation necessary to fight for God's glory in your life. And the second was the command to fight for God's glory in your life. And today we will finish with the motive to fight for God's glory in your life. Now, before I get into our section today, starting on the second half of verse 14, I just want to draw you back to two Sundays ago. And I pose to you three questions for reflection and to bring before the Lord. And those three questions were, am I fighting the good fight of faith? Am I demonstrating God's glory in my life? And finally, is my life in spiritual danger? So you've had 2 weeks, hopefully, to think about those and reflect upon that. And hopefully you've been challenged to bring those questions before the Lord to do a self-examination. And hopefully you've come to some changes that are needed. It doesn't matter how mature you are or how new you are in the faith. We all need to ask those questions of our own lives. But before we begin, let us get back up to speed with this section. And I'm going to do a review of what we learned last time. So let's look at the first point in review, the preparation necessary to fight for God's glory in your life. And it began with Paul's exhortation to flee. That is, to escape such spiritual danger, which Paul wrote about in the preceding context, namely in the context of money, the lure of materialism. Rather, Timothy is to walk in the ways of the Lord, which demonstrates the glory of God in living out truth and tangibly evidencing real saving grace. Now, there are six things which Timothy is to pursue, or in other words, to press toward, to practice as a man of God. And these are six things which we as men and women of true faith must also pursue as we apply this passage into our lives. And we do that every single day, every single breath. The first is righteousness, that which is right conduct, being conformed to the ways of God, not to the ways of man. It is rooted in Christ. Next comes godliness, which is a godly living, to be more like God. It is Christ-likeness. It is proper conduct, proper reverence toward God through right thinking and right doing, which conforms to God and His Word. As Christians, it is our imperative. It is our imperative that every person professing Christ must seek after holiness. We must seek after holiness. And that goes back to one of those three questions. Is my life in spiritual danger? Because if you're not seeking after holiness, your life will be in spiritual danger. The third thing to pursue is faith from the Lord, which utterly trusts in God with an absolute depth of heart in all matters and firmly rooted in Jesus Christ. It is a nourishing of ourselves in the Word of God. And that nourishment will bring about a deeper faith. Fourth is love. As we are completely yielded to God through faith in Christ, that word love is from the Greek word agape, which is the highest form of love. It's the purest form of love. It's a biblical love, a God-centered love. It is the love which commands us to practice which is a divine supernatural love. It's a love which calls for sacrificial commitment. The fifth characteristic that he is to pursue is perseverance, which is our endurance, patience, built on faith. It is setting our sights upon things of God's kingdom, no matter what life throws at us. And we, in light of our circumstances, and you know how it is right now with every single day, the news seems to get worse, from worse to worser, if that's a correct English word. And we see that, but we persevere as believers because we are going to finish. And we're going to race to the finish line with God's grace. Finally in this list is gentleness, which stems from love. That the man of God must be mild, he must be kind in his relationship with other Christians and those he comes in contact with, unbelievers. That he learns gentleness by living life in light of walking with the Lord. Now, having given the preparation necessary to fight for God's glory in your life, Paul then turned to the command to fight for God's glory in your life. And what does Paul state in verse 12? He says, fight. Fight, which comes from agonizu, which gives us the English word agonize, which has a sense of a struggle. So it is that Paul is giving orders, a command to follow, that he continuously fight, to keep contending, to remain in the struggle. And that remaining in that struggle will involve agony, because it's a spiritual battle. And that is the spiritual nature of true life in Christ. So Paul writes, fight the good fight of faith. And even though it is a tough one, it is described as a good one. The fight that we Christians are engaged in is honorable because it's a fight for God's glory to be made known through you. Because there are so many people around us that have no knowledge of the glory of God. In addition, the fight is of faith. It is part and parcel of it. Like Paul, we have no choice in whether we want to participate in this fight. We are in it by virtue of God's saving grace. Once he saved us, we began that fight. And we must continue in that fight. If we're spiritually alive, we're in it. So Paul says, fight. Fight the good fight of faith. And so Timothy must take hold of the eternal life, not in the sense of salvation, but it is in the sense that he is to seize it, get a grip on this eternal prize, which is far above that of which the world can offer. There's no greater prize than eternal life. In addition, the outworking of Timothy's calling was manifested through his actions, that he made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And this good confession concerns Jesus Christ's identity. And the good news that he has brought into our fallen world as the Lord and Savior over sin. That because Timothy's calling is a serious one, one that has been appointed by God, Paul is very serious. He is very direct. And he states, I charge you. And a charge is a very strict or stern command. It is used here, as this letter is concluding, in the strongest of terms. The strongest of imperatives. He uses a very strong language, and we see that in the Greek. It's stronger than anything else of his language that he's used in this letter for Timothy. In order to bring Timothy's affections and his priorities back to the fundamentals of his calling. And this charge is made even more compelling since it is made in the presence of God. And God is the one who bears witness as the Creator, who gives life to all things, who constantly sustains us in all things. But Paul doesn't stop at that. And he adds more firepower in right hand of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that Christ Jesus is the ultimate example for Timothy, and he is the ultimate example for each one of us here today as believers to follow as one who has not departed from his confession. Because Jesus Christ faithfully proclaimed and lived in the truth of the Word of God, and even to the point of standing on trial before Pontius Pilate, and even to the point of death to fulfill to Paul his plan of salvation. Now there is a commandment that Timothy is to keep, and that charge is something that which has just been given to Timothy in verses 11 and 12. And he speaks of this commandment in verse 14 at the beginning there, which ties into our section today. That Timothy was to keep the commandment without stain or reproach. That Timothy had to be meticulous about this because this was a spiritual seriousness. This was a very serious spiritual business, a pursuit. And there could be nothing that could blemish the commandment. So Timothy was to be a fitting godly example of Christ's likeness that others can follow. And we too are to be examples of Christ's likeness in our life. That there cannot be any obvious defect as Paul is writing to Timothy in his moral character. There should be no obvious defect in our moral character that is not being conformed to the image of Christ. So there should be no defect that would hinder him from setting the highest standard of Christian behavior for the glory of God, the one who saved us. So having done this review, we're now up to speed, and we now move on to the third point, the motive to fight for God's glory in your life. And there are three motives for us to consider to make real in your life. The first is the second coming, the second is the excellencies of God, and then finally, the praise of God. So let's look at the second coming, starting in the second half of verse 14, that the highest motive or incentive in fighting for God's glory in your life is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word appearing in this verse gives us the knowledge that even though Christ is hidden from our eyes for now, as he reigns in heaven, that his second coming, when that takes place, it is going to be visible appearing. Paul, like other New Testament writers, were keenly aware that Jesus was coming back, which influenced and permeated their writings and their actions of their lives, but they never pretended that they knew when Jesus would return, or when that would be. And despite this uncertainty of when Jesus appearing is a certainty, they know it, like we know it. Yet Paul acknowledges that only God knows the details of when of this event. Jesus taught that same thing, Matthew chapter 24, that we or nor anyone else, whatever their claim might be in terms of some special knowledge, can know. Jesus stated this, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. And this is also supported by the statement at the beginning of verse 15, which says, which he will bring about at the proper time. God, the only sovereign, has ordained Christ's second coming in due season. And that time of return belongs to God. It is of his own choosing and is determined by him alone. And this theme also appears in Acts chapter 1, when the apostles were asking Jesus if he were going to restore the kingdom to Israel. They were still thinking in political terms, thinking he was some type of political messiah coming to rescue them from the yoke of the Roman domination. But this is Jesus' reply. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 7 to 11. Acts chapter 1, verses 7 to 11. And this is what it says. It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And I'd like to draw your attention to a few things in this passage in Acts, which are relevant in our understanding of this section of 1 Timothy for today. The first is that, once again, we do not know, as it says in Acts, no times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. So once again, we don't know when he's going to come. We know when he's coming, that he's coming, but we don't know when. And second, God's glory is made known through us. As 1 Timothy 6:12 states, "You made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." That this is the good confession. This is the great commission as we look back at Acts. That each one of us as Christians are to maintain. As Acts states, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all in Judea and all Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." So we have the Great Commission there stated in different words. You guys just had the missions conference last weekend, right? And this is fitting for us to be reminded of again. And then finally in this passage of Acts, that the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ will be visible, as Acts passage states, that this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So what that tells us is that Jesus was seen to ascend visibly. He saw him go up, and therefore he will also return visibly. So when he comes back, we're going to see him. So we might ask, why is this important to understand? And how can we apply this knowledge into our lives? Knowing that the second coming is a reality, then it should be a strong incentive for us to live our lives with maximum impact for the Lord's glory. If we are to fight the good fight of faith, then we must keep our focus on the truth of the Word of God. For we know that we will have a glorious victory when Christ returns. And it should get us to seek the Lord humbly and earnestly, to quote-unquote clean up our lives so that we would be ready to be received by him, because Christ could return at any moment. At any moment. And a lot of us take that for granted. We know that he's coming. We know that he's going to come back visibly. Yet what does that do to you? Does that really motivate you to live for his glory? Or is it just some knowledge in your head that, well, he's going to come back, and, well, he hasn't come back for nearly 2,000 years, so, hey, who knows when he's going to come back? And we just live our lives in any way that we want. But Christ can come back at any moment. And we don't want to be spiritually caught off guard. Colossians 1, verse 10 teaches us this priority. And that priority in Colossians 1:10 states this: "Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." And so in the same way, this was Timothy's instruction as it at the beginning of verse 14. Paul stated, keep the commandment without stain or reproach, and he was to do this until Christ's return. At the return of Christ for those who are born again, which will be at the rapture before the tribulation, our striving will cease. And to think about that, that is an awesome truth. That agony of the spiritual battle to become more like Christ will end. At the return of Christ for those who are born again, it's going to be a great time of victory. The full realization of our salvation, which began when Christ saved us. So therefore, we are to fight the good fight of faith. Yet it will cease with Christ's return. And therefore we are able to persevere to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ, keeping in mind it is only for a season that we are in this pre-glorified state. So as the saying goes, be steady, be ready. Be steady, be ready. This motivating factor of the second coming is fittingly followed by a doxology which gives us a stirring portrait of God. We look at the excellencies of God, which is revealed through seven realities. You'll find those realities in the second half of verse 15, right to the first half of verse 16. The first God is described as the blessed, which launches this most beautiful of doxologies. And the word blessed basically has the meaning of happy or content or fulfilled. And when used in conjunction with a reference to God as it is in this context, it points to the one who is worthy of all praise because of God's limitless power. The second coming is going to highlight its author, who is blessed in himself and is a source of all blessing, as he is absolute perfection. Perfectly self-sufficient. And this knowledge should cause us to deeper trust in God, in our own lives, so that we have peace. Since peace is the result of knowing and resting in the truth that God is in perfect control. Right? Maybe some of you haven't had much peace lately. You look at your RSPs and say, oh man, stock market's dropped again. My mutual funds are, I thought they were in the bucket, and now they're way below that. But that's not resting in the truth of God, that he is in perfect control. He knows what he's doing. Second, God is described as the only sovereign because he is God. He is the only God in this world. There's no other gods. All the other gods are idols. And that word only having the meaning of alone, by himself, uniquely God, uniquely sovereign. And that word sovereign is derived from a word group that has the meaning of power, that God is truly unique and set apart, absolutely sovereign. And such a title no other can rightly claim to. To have, nor bear without reprimand. That he is the power behind all earthly power and even heavenly powers. You think Barack Obama's got a lot of power? No, he doesn't. His power only comes from the sovereign God. My professor, Robert L. Thomas, writes this of this title, quote, it is in line with his absolute power according to which he answers to no one, that he has arranged the times and seasons for the affairs of men. The slippage of the novelty teachers can be attributed to their losing sight of God's preeminence and supremacy, especially in reference to their striving after earthly riches. So it is that we are reminded in this designation that all things belong to God. And to keep this in the context of this passage in 1 Timothy 6, it includes money, right? You bring that back in the context of verse 10, which we must do. And to lose sight of this reality has caused many to chase after and to take for themselves that which ultimately does not belong to them. Belongs to God. To add more weight and illustration to the incomparable majesty of God's sovereign authority and rule, we have this description: the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That God sits above the kings of this world as a chief monarch, and he is ruler over all earthly lords. It was perhaps very fitting that this description is used in light of the growing cult status of the Roman emperors of Paul's time. In order for the emperors to unite the various parts of his empire, they would demand that they be worshipped as a god. That's how they kind of controlled the people. And failure to do so would be treason and even punishable by death. So in light of this historical point, it brings things back into a proper perspective for us as Christians that only God alone is to be worshipped as the only sovereign. Only God alone. Not money, not anything else, but God. Fifth, we find that God alone possesses immortality. Uniquely, it is this that God himself possesses, literally no death, that's what it means, no extinction of life. And this life is completely within God himself, in that he will never know death or loss of strength. He will never cease to be. He is immune to decay. He is incorruptible. That's the God that we worship. That is this sovereign God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And this is in contrast to you and I, right? Who are mere mortals. Jesus declares this theological diamond in John chapter 5, verse 26. And he says this: for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. That this aspect of God expresses that he is eternal. No beginning, no end. He just pre-eternally exists. And this reality should cause us to be comforted. Comforted that our God is not confined by history, and that he goes beyond the limits of time, past, present, and future. That's how big God is. Next, that God dwells in unapproachable light. This doxology expresses that God lives in his... that he lives in an abode of unapproachable light, of utter separation from sin, surrounded by the glories of his creation. And that word unapproachable is used only here in the entire Greek Bible, and it means that people, mortals, cannot approach, draw near, or have access to God, who is concealed in the light of his holy dwelling. John 1, verse 18 reveals this fact. It says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Now, if you remember back to the Old Testament, in Exodus, that Moses asked God this. In Exodus 33, he says, "I pray you, show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." And I'll get back to this passage in a minute. It's tied into the seventh fact about God, that God is spirit, and therefore no man has seen or can see him. And this statement of fact that God cannot be seen because he is an invisible God, we learned back in 1 Timothy 1:17. Now, kind of tying back to the passage with Moses, you might be thinking, well, Moses was known to speak with God face to face, right? That's what the scripture says. And he saw the form of the Lord, but this is not in the truest sense seeing God, because Moses did not see God in any way in all the fullness of God. Because if he saw the full glory of God, you know what would happen to him? Be consumed by death, because God is so holy. God did not reveal himself in glorious ways, but was still not in a complete and full revelation. God revealed himself in glorious ways, but it was not in the completest way. And it's clear that in the Old Testament, God cannot be seen, and if God's fullness would be seen, he'd be consumed by death, right? As I said. And this is what God said to Moses in Exodus 33, continuing in that passage. You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. So what God does reveal to Moses is only part of his veiled glory. Yet for us, it is through the incarnation of the Word of God that God is fully revealed. And this is what it says about Jesus Christ in Colossians 1:14. He is the image of the invisible God. And then in Colossians 2:9, it says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So if you want to know God, you want to kind of get a picture of who he is, we can only be seen in Jesus Christ and nobody else. We now have unfolded the second coming, the excellencies of God, which help serve as a motivation to fight the good fight of faith. And we have one more, and that is a right response to God. Now, after Paul giving seven excellencies of God, verse 16 ends with Paul breaking out in a prayerful praise. And he declares of the awesomeness of God. He says, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And this is an utter expression of the greatness of God. It is a brief prayer of majestic exaltation to this great sovereign God. The honor that is spoken of reflects the necessity to ascribe to God that he is of supreme worth. Supreme worth. Is that how you view God? Is God somebody to just come on Sunday and we just kind of meet with him for an hour and a bit, and maybe if you go to Sunday school, meet with him a little bit more and learn a little bit more about him, and then his worth is diminished throughout the week? No. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the sovereign. Unequivocally, he deserves all of our reverence. He deserves all of our energies, which would give him all of our affection, our deepest fervent worship, by fully surrendering our lives to him. And if we truly loved him, that's what we would do, right? Go back to that word agape. Sacrificial personal commitment. If we truly love the Lord God, the sovereign, the only sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, would we not fully surrender our lives to him? Nothing short of such total commitment would be fitting for our Creator. And this is why we are to demonstrate God's glory in our lives, in your lives. And so Paul seals this doxology with the emphatic declaration. He says, what? Amen. Meaning truly. Meaning, may it be so. May it be so that we surrender our lives to this great sovereign, the only sovereign, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Nothing short of that. Nothing. So in this final segment and doxology of this letter, we once again are reminded of the glorious character of God, that he alone possesses absolute sovereignty, eternality, and holiness. And as Christians, there should be only one singular motivation for our life battles. And that soul factor is the glory of God in light of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming. He is coming. And with the right understanding of the immensity of God's character, this is how we can persevere in fighting for God's glory in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the knowledge of the truth which leads us to understand who you are. You fully express that through Paul in this letter of 1 Timothy in our section that we have today. So, Father, help us live lives that are fully in conformity with this reality. Help us to live in light of the truth that you, Jesus Christ, will come again. So, Father, help us to persevere. Help us to seek the things which are truly important, which stems out of eternal life. Father, help us not to live in a manner which is not worthy of our salvation. But Father, help us to be mature, to be complete in every good thing, so that we might declare your glory before those who are perishing, that our testimony in our life being above reproach might be used by you to draw others to the beauty of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we know that you'll do that work in us. Yet you also desire for us to respond rightly, to apply rightly your word into our lives, moment by moment. So we ask that you do that and continue to do that, to stir our hearts to a deep, fully surrendered life unto Christ. For his glory we pray. Amen. Please stand.